Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 9. We're going to look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 21. It's a very interesting, intriguing chapter, as I guess every chapter in the book of Revelation is. We're in the trumpet judgments. Four have been sounded, and now we come to the fifth in chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these plagues and by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day, beautiful sunny morning. Thank You for that, but most of all, thank You for the opportunity that we have to be together here, to worship together as Your people, as believers in Jesus Christ, to sing hymns of praise, to read the Scripture, to consider the meaning of the text, and in so doing, be built up in the faith. It's a great privilege to do that. It's an absolute necessity for us to do that, to center our lives in the study of the Word of God. It's as we see the truth of Your Word that we're transformed, that we are changed, that we are made more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes not simply by reading, but through the ministry of the Spirit of God within us, who transforms us as we see Christ, as we know your truth. And so we pray for that ministry above all this morning, that the ministry of the Spirit of God would go on unhindered in our hearts to give us understanding, to see the proper application for these things, to guide us in our thinking, and lead us into an understanding and into worship. We pray for that for ourselves, and not only for our spiritual needs, but our material needs too. We've been instructed by our Lord to pray for our daily bread, which is a reminder that all that we have in this life in the material realm is a gift from you. Our health, our provisions, it all comes from you. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to provide for us and bless us. And we think particularly of those who are in need of employment. Bless them and open doors of opportunity. Those who are in need of health, pray for them. We pray for those undergoing very serious treatment. We pray that you make it effective and restore their health and restore them to our fellowship. We pray for those that are going through great difficulties in their lives of various kinds, Father. We face all kinds of affliction, some of a material nature, others of an emotional, spiritual nature. Bless all who are undergoing hardship and help them to come to the throne of grace and seek help in time of need, because there is where we find it. And to reflect deeply on the promises that you have given and know that you are a God of mercy and you do give help. Help us to see these things in our studies this morning. We come to an interesting and somewhat difficult text, but we pray that you would guide us in it and bring glory to yourself through our time of study. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text is an amazing chapter where locusts from the pit fill the air and fire-breathing horses gallop across the earth. For many, this ninth chapter, like others in the book of Revelation, is hard to believe. One of our members, who was raised a Roman Catholic, told me that he once asked his school teacher, one of the sisters, about the book of Revelation. And she said, "Don't read that book. John was out of his mind and hallucinating when he wrote it." Now, in fairness to Rome, the reformers didn't have any more insight into the book than I assume that well-meaning nun had. Luther said that he held it in low esteem, and I'm sure chapter 9 only bolstered his bias. Well, Shakespeare had a word of wisdom for anyone who is confused about the book of Revelation when Hamlet said, "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." That's certainly true. If we can believe the Bible, and we can, and I do, then we must believe that there is a spiritual dimension that is veiled to us, but very real and very active. Elisha's servant learned that when he and his master were in the town of Dothan. The Syrians were after him. They'd found out that Elisha knew all their secrets, and so they wanted to apprehend him, and the king sent his army after him, and they found him in that town, and they surrounded the city. And when his servant woke up and saw the Syrian army outside the walls, he was terrified. So Elisha prayed that the Lord would open his servant's eyes. The Lord did, and the servant saw the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There are more things in heaven and earth than men develop in their narrow, materialistic, naturalistic worldviews. We see that in Revelation 9, when the spirit world is unveiled to us. But more than that is revealed to us, because here we also see why it is that men are so narrow in their thinking and cannot see spiritual truth. They are unwilling to. They are dead set against it. even when that reality stings them, literally. Well, that is the nature of the next trumpet judgments. The first four were directed against the earth, the grass, trees, and water. The next two are against men, first to afflict them and then to kill. John wrote, it's interesting to note, six verses to describe the first trumpets in chapter 8. He devotes over three times the verses in chapter 9 to describe these two trumpets. And the emphasis gives us a sense of the severity of these next two trumpets. They're very severe. An eagle has flown across the sky announcing three woes. John records the first woe in verses 1 through 12, then the second woe in verses 13 through 19. In the first, a horde of locust-like demons come up out of the abyss and torment men. The second woe is one that unleashes an army of demonic horses that sweep across the earth, killing a third of mankind. It's a terrifying scene. Still, as painful and horrible as the events will be, men will refuse to repent. Refuse to give up their idols and their immorality. It tells us a lot about sin. What it does. It has a delusionary effect. It has a blinding and enslaving effect upon people. Well, we learn that from Revelation 9, as well as the terrible and fantastic future that is yet to come upon the earth. Four angels have played their horns. The earth has been hurt, but man has been spared. That's now about to change. When the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, a star falls from heaven to earth. The star is an angel. I mention that because last week in chapter 8 and verse 10, the star that fell was a molten mass of matter, something like a meteor. This is different. This star is an angel. In fact, both Greek and Hebrew use the word star in that way. A star is used of both a heavenly body and also an angel. And here the passage clearly indicates that this star is a star angel. It is one that can function. It has a key that's given to it. And when it comes down, it unlocks the abyss. The abyss is the place that we read about in Luke chapter 8. You remember that scene in which the Lord crosses the Sea of Galilee and he goes to the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, depending on which gospel you read. It's pronounced and spelled differently. But it's that region on the other side, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and there he meets a man who is possessed with a demon. The demon's name is Legion, and it becomes apparent that there's not one demon, but a multitude, a whole army of demons within this man. And as our Lord is about to cast them out, they beg him not to send them into the abyss. It's a terrible place. It is the prison of the demons, and it is the prison where Satan will be confined in Revelation chapter 20. Verses 1 through 3 during the millennium. He'll be there for 1,000 years. But the angel that comes down from heaven unlocks this place, the abyss, the bottomless pit, releasing smoke that billows out like the smoke of a great furnace. And out of the billowing smoke came a great swarm of locusts. Locusts breed out in the desert and invade cultivated areas for food, and they do great harm to the crops. They wipe out crops. They fly in thick columns that are sometimes estimated to be 100 feet deep and 4 miles in length. They just sweep across the landscape and devour everything in sight. William Barclay notes that in 1866, a swarm of locusts came out of the North African desert and invaded Algiers, and so decimated the crops that 200,000 people died from the famine that followed. Well, that phenomenon was known in Bible times. It was not uncommon. And so locusts in the Old Testament are symbols of judgment. They were the ninth plague on Egypt. They are the judgment of Joel, chapters 1 and 2, the gnawing locust, the swarming locust, as he describes them. And they're a symbol of judgment here in Revelation 9. But these locusts are very unusual. Natural locusts devour crops but are harmless to people. These locusts are described as having power like scorpions, and they're told in verse 4 not to hurt the crops or trees, hurt only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They'll not be permitted to kill men, only to torment them for 5 months, and only unbelievers. God protects His people from their sting. But those who are stung will be affected with such excruciating pain that they will prefer death over that pain. That is how terrible the pain will be. And these demons will be well equipped to deliver it, as is seen from the full description that John gives of them in verses 7 through 11. I won't read the entire passage, but we read that the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had breastplates like iron. They have tails like scorpions. We read in verse 11, they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Now, in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 27, we're told that the locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. Well, these locusts are different. They have a king whose name is Apollyon, which means destroyer. So these are not natural locusts. They are spiritual locusts, supernatural locusts, terrible creatures of the pit. But the question that we naturally have as we read this, in fact, as we read so many of these visions that John has in the book of Revelation, is how are we to understand these things? Will these locusts and the monsters that follow in the next trumpet judgment actually stalk the earth visibly as they are described here? Well, in answering that, we need to remember that John is seeing a vision. He describes things in symbols, not as they actually are. He gave us that clear indication and rule of interpretation in the very first verse of the book, in chapter 1, verse 1, where he said these things were communicated to him. And that word communicated means communicated by symbols, by signs. In fact, it has been translated that they were signified or signified to him. So this is a symbolic presentation here, and I think he reaffirms that in verse 17 when he speaks of what he saw in a vision. The grotesque picture he gives of these two great hordes of demons corresponds to their evil origin and their malicious nature. So that's what John is describing here. He's describing their character. He's describing their activity. John is not describing demons as they actually appear. This isn't what men will actually see when these events occur. John is describing the spiritual character of evil beings. And this is my opinion. I don't know that it's shared by every student of the book of Revelation, but in my opinion, people won't actually see superbugs flying around stinging people. Demons aren't material beings. They're spiritual beings. They are not visible beings. But they can inflict physical pain. We see that in the Gospels. We see that in the book of Job. And these demons, these spirits, will be given that kind of power. But this is not a literal description. And I think we have an example of what John is doing here in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision of four nations that he sees as four beasts, otherworldly beasts. You read the chapter and the description, they are not like any wild beasts that we know. And what he is doing there in Daniel chapter 7 is describing the nations of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and describing them as God sees them. As men see them, they're glorious, the kingdoms of this world. But as God sees the kingdoms of this world, they're hideous. They're like ravenous beasts. Just as Daniel was describing the spiritual character of those empires, not their physical appearance, so too John is describing the demons' evil character and their ability to harm. How else do you describe or communicate the wickedness, the harmfulness of something that's invisible? Well, you do it in symbols, as John does here. And they're given great authority. They're given power to do much harm. Their mission is to inflict suffering on the wicked, and they have the ability to do it. That's the point that he makes. They are described as having human faces to indicate that these locusts are intelligent. They know their mission. They have minds like people. They're rational in that sense. They're able to follow their leader and obey orders. That's the sense of the face-like men. The iron breastplates indicate that they're impregnable. Men may be able to ward off a swarm of locusts in the natural realm, but men will not be able to stop this plague. Their lion teeth and their scorpion tails tell of their violent character and their power for pain. They will inflict terrible torment, but mercifully only for a time. It's restricted to 5 months, and the commentators point out something that's rather interesting, and that is that that's the life cycle of the locust, 5 months. And so they're given that time to afflict this great pain and suffering, but it's limited time, and time enough for those who have been afflicted for their wickedness to turn from that, to turn to Christ, to repent. And that's at least one of the purposes of the plague, to bring men to repentance. But as we find, men will seek death as an escape instead of repentance. They prefer death to faith. They prefer death to Christ. What a commentary that is on man and on human nature. They will not have Christ to rule over them. So they seek death, but they won't be permitted to die. Death flees from them, according to verse 6. It keeps running from them. That's the sense. They're chasing after death, and death flees from them. What a contrast they are to Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23, where he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." And that his desire was to depart and be with Christ. For Paul, life was good. He wasn't seeking an escape in death, not at all. He was happy to live. Life was good, even though he's writing this letter of Philippians in a Roman prison with chains on his arms. Yet it was good for him because life, every moment of life, gave him an opportunity for service, and he desired that. But death was better. Death was better not because it gave him an escape from his chains and his affliction, but because it gave him access to Christ. It would bring him into the riches of fellowship with Christ. We'll see later in this book in chapters 21 and 22 that the great goal of our pilgrimage in this world is the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, the bride that comes down out of heaven. And there in the midst of it all, in the midst of the city of God, is the throne of God and the Lamb. And we will see the Lamb, we will see Christ face to face. That's the great glory of heaven. Well, Paul was longing for that. That's why he desired death, not as an escape, but as the fullness of everything that he wanted, which was to see Christ. So for him and for all Christians, death leads to blessing. For the unbeliever, it is at best an escape from physical and emotional torment. So they think, but the reality is it is no escape. It is the entrance into the eternal pain of endless punishment. But seeking it only shows the insanity of sin and unbelief, the blindness that it causes to reality. Christ, on the other hand, not only gives his people eternal life in the sense of endless blessing, He also gives us blessing now in this present life. He blesses us with understanding of reality. He blesses us with a sound mind. What a blessing that is, to be able to think clearly. What a blessing it is to know the truth, to have a firm grasp on reality, and to know where to go to find wisdom and truth and insight on life. Well, we've been blessed with that. It's what the Lord has given us. Well, this is the first woe, John says in verse 12. There are two more to come. And the second is described in verses 13 through 19. Now comes the sixth trumpet, and it is worse than the previous five. When it is sounded, John says, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. The voice speaks to the sixth angel and says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Voice for us isn't identified. Maybe an angel, it may be God. It is at the altar before God. You might wonder, why is it speaking from the altar? And you can ask that question about so many things in this book, why certain descriptions are given. And some of it is just rather general, I think, to give us an impression of the terribleness of the plague or the awesomeness of the glory of heaven. Sometimes we're not to press the details too far, but here I think this detail of the altar is significant. It has four horns. And those horns on the altar were for tying the sacrificial victim to the altar where it was slaughtered. And so this speaks of sacrifice and atonement. But men have rejected Christ, the only sacrifice for forgiveness. They have rejected the only way of reconciliation with God and salvation. And so because the only means of help has been refused over these 5 months of affliction, the only response is one of retribution, of judgment. And that is called for from the altar. And so that announcement from the altar is the reminder of the reason this judgment is coming. The altar reminds us of sacrifice, and it reminds us of what men have turned their backs on. It's a reminder of the reason for the sixth judgment that follows. It brings forth a demonic cavalry, 200 million strong, and this plague brings death. A third of unbelieving mankind falls under their attack. They're released from the Euphrates River, which was the eastern end of the Roman Empire. Commentators have noted that the people in John's day would have thought of the Parthians, who were great horsemen and archers. They were Rome's great nemesis in the east. Twice the Parthians defeated the Romans in major battles and were greatly feared. Some modern commentators have made a connection with this number, this great army, and China. One reason is Time magazine, a number of years ago, did an article in which they cited the Chinese army as having 200 million men. And so some have made the connection between this and that. But John's not describing the Parthians, and John's not describing the Chinese. This isn't a human army. It is a supernatural demonic force. He sees this second great horde in a vision and describes it in a visionary way with symbols to again reveal the evil nature of these spirits and the deadly power of their attack. The description is given in verses 17 through 19. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Various interpretations have been given of these horses and their riders, from the armies of Islam to the cannons and tanks of modern warfare. But warfare kills indiscriminately. And these trumpet judgments are selective. They are on the unbelieving world. The passage makes it clear that this plague is on the impenitent, those who will not repent. Again, this is all visionary. John is not describing something natural. It is supernatural and symbolic. One of the commentators on the book of Revelation, Beasley Murray, wrote, "The picture is meant to be inconceivable, horrifying, and even revolting." Well, the revolting appearance indicates that they are unholy creatures. Their armor and fire indicate their invincible power to kill. It's all real. This is a real event that will happen. These are real beings, but given in a figurative description of a reality that will be released on the earth, a demonic plague with a mission of massacre. They kill a third of unbelieving mankind. That's a staggering number. But all of this is by design. All of this is a part of God's purpose. That's clear from the timing of the plague. According to verse 15, it was prepared beforehand, prepared for the year, the month, the day, the very hour. So John sees God, not the demons, in control. All of this fits within God's sovereign plan and purpose. It's not an arbitrary act. It's not an arbitrary event. It is the divine plan of God, and it is His response to man's willful rejection of His truth, His response to man's unbelief, and His response to man's persecution of His people. The release of these demonic forces is the result of human sin. It is what we would call retributive justice. And justice and punishment that will only come after long years of divine patience. We must remember that or realize that as you study the judgment of God and you go through your Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, judgment comes after long patience by God. So this is justice, but not only that. This is not only for God's retribution, but for man's repentance. There is mercy in all of this well-deserved punishment. There is a pattern to the way God deals with men. I think Paul gives us a good indication of that in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And he points out that God first deals with men in kindness, in goodness, with common grace. He gives life. He gives the provisions of life. He gives abundantly. And that is to lead men to repentance. But the result so often is, rather than lead men to a sense of repentance, it instills with them a sense of self-acceptance and self-approval. They feel they're fine with God, or they're just indifferent. They come to think of these things that we have, the good things of life, life itself and all of its provisions, as something that we deserve. That's our inheritance. It's our birthright. And so God brings hardship. Because men won't respond to His goodness, He brings difficulty, He brings suffering, all for the purpose of shaking people out of their complacency, out of their delusion, out of their unbelief. C.S. Lewis wrote that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. I think that's a good quote. I'll give it to you again. C.S. Lewis wrote that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. He does that for our good. In that future day, few will be listening to His shouts. People's response is given in the final verses of the chapter, verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. They preferred death to Christ and idolatry to repentance, even though these things, these idols, can neither see nor hear nor walk, even though they cannot deliver them from their time of need. Now that's an example again of the delusionary power of sin. The power of Satan, the god of this age, to blind the eyes of men, that they would desire a piece of dead wood to the living God. Now, we read such things about men practicing idolatry and sorcery, and we wonder what age John is describing, because it seems like primitive times. It does not read, at least at first glance, like modern times. And many commentators have found the fulfillment of these things, these plagues, in various periods of history. I think in our first lesson or so in this series, I must have mentioned that there are basically three approaches or methods of interpretation of the book of Revelation. The preterist, the historical, and the futurist views. The preterist approach is that it all happened in the first century. Preterist is from the word preterite, which means past, and so they interpret the entire book as something that happened in the past. The historical approach is very similar to that. It just stretches it out over church history and understands that John is giving a figurative, symbolic prophecy of events in the history of the church. So they interpret the plagues in that way. The locusts are the Lutherans or the popes or Muhammad. All of those interpretations have been given. I take the futurist approach. I think it's consistent with the outline of the book of Revelation that's given in chapter 1, verse 19. Everything from chapter 4 on is yet to occur. It's all future. Now, it may be soon to occur. The society that's described here fits easily in every age. Does fit quite naturally in the first century, but it fits naturally in the 21st century as well. We live in an immoral and violent age. Many of us here remember the 1960s quite well with the sexual revolution and the drug culture. Well, we think of the 60s and we think of that, but that hasn't gone away. It's only increased and become accepted. The murder rate is high. We hear about the culture of death within our society with feticide, infanticide, homicide, genocide, euthanasia. So when we read about men not repenting of their murders, immorality, and theft, it sounds very contemporary, as do idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry is still with us. Throughout the world, people literally worship the works of their hands. They worship idols made of wood and stone. They even do that in Christendom. You see it in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. People bow before a bronze statue of the Apostle Peter and they kiss its foot. The foot has literally been worn down to a nub by the kisses of men. Now, many wouldn't call that idolatry, but I'll tell you something that is idolatry, and that's materialism. We must all agree on that because Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 5, that greed is idolatry. There's lots of idolatry today. People worship their money, their cars, their houses, their pleasures. They live for that, the works of their hands. No, we live in an age that fits well within the description given here at the end of Revelation chapter 9. So the future events described here may be soon coming. They may not be. They may be well off in the future for another generation. We don't know. Even if they are, even if chapters 8 and 9 with their terrible trumpet judgments are still 1,000 years in the future, that doesn't mean that we're living in secure times. We're not. Men never are. I read a statistic that worldwide 150,000 people die every day, which, if my calculator is correct, is something like 54 million or 56 million people a year. That's almost 4 billion people in an average lifetime. Now, the statistics are not precise, but the reality is people are dying all around us. We are shocked and appalled by the figures of the Holocaust in Germany that Hitler perpetrated on the Jews. 6 million Jews slaughtered in the death camps, as well as 6 million non-Jews. And then we read about Stalin and his career, in which he is estimated to have been responsible for the death of from 20 to 40 million people over the many years that he was the premier of Russia, the Soviet Union. And then Mao Zedong is responsible, they say, for over 50 million deaths during the Cultural Revolution and the Great Leap Forward. Well, those are staggering figures, but that's happening every year. There's a Holocaust every year going on. People just dying. Life is brief. We're just a vapor, James tells us. This is a day of urgency. Things are urgent today. They're urgent right now. It's just as necessary and important to repent today as it will be in that future day when the trumpet judgments begin. And God promises to bless in the greatest way those who do repent, those who look to Him. There's a promise in Joel 2 that fits well with the description of things in Revelation 19. I think it's a good complement to it. It's a promise that's given to Israel and will be fulfilled in the future when the Jews are brought to faith in Jesus Christ as their true Messiah. But it applies in principle to all who repent today, Jew and Gentile alike. After describing the plague of locusts, the Lord promises in Joel 2:25 that He will make up the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. God can give back far more than we can waste, and infinitely far more than dead idols can give. They can't give anything. They can give nothing. A man's money and his cars and his prestige will not deliver him on the day of death. But the living God can do that, and the living God can rebuild the lives of those who look to Him and can make them eternally useful for Him and give them joyful lives, and He will do that. He is a just God. He judges sin. That should be apparent from our text. But His great work is not His judgment, it is His mercy. And that's what He delights to show, mercy and grace, and He shows that to all who turn to Him. So if you're here without Christ, we invite you to come to Him. Turn from your idols, whatever they may be, and trust in Christ, God's Son, who laid down His life as a substitute for sinners. All who do that are forgiven. At the moment of faith, that they are received into God's family, they are made sons and heirs, and He will make up the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. It'll make your life very useful, eternally significant. Interestingly, that man I spoke of earlier, who was warned by the nun not to read the book of Revelation, some years later he did read it and became a Christian through his study of this very book. So the book of Revelation, which is full of fantastic visions and full of judgment, is also full of grace and mercy and the love of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for that grace that has delivered us who have believed in Jesus Christ from the wrath to come. Judgments that we read about in Revelation chapter 9 cannot compare to what is yet to come and what is eternal. You've delivered us from that by Your grace through the work of Your Son. We thank You for Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.